Now, thank you for introducing us to that song. Look forward to the opportunity where we can all join our voices together. It's good to be back home. I hope you're glad to have us back home. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, we were away for a couple weeks, enjoyed some time up in the Parry Sound area, spent a day over at Kilbear National Park, and just enjoyed some downtime as a family. Appreciate your prayers for us, and this week kind of hit the ground running, so it is good to be home and good to see all of you as well. Just before we went on vacation, I received this email from one of the missionary families that we support, Michael and Jessica Stover. So this is almost 1 month old, but we'll try and fast track through everything. They wanted to express their joy at the birth of their new daughter, Rebecca Peace. She wasn't due until September, though, so she was just a little bit early. But if you remember, Anna Joy was born at 6 months. Rebecca was born at 7 months. There was no trouble with the pregnancy. Jessica was doing well, but so they figured, well, let's do our family vacation, and her doctor gave permission for them to go. So when they landed in Greece for their vacation, while they were still in the airport, that's when Jessica started to feel some discomfort, and not too long after that, little Rebecca was born. But they're very thankful that Rebecca had no serious complications and weighed 3.5 pounds when she was born, twice the weight of her older sister Anna. Jessica's recovering quickly and is already checked out of the hospital. They've secured lodging in a safe neighborhood. This vacation is extended to a 4 to 6 week stay, so the Lord provided that accommodation for them. They're thankful that Jessica's mom could spend the month of July with them there to help out. And they're very thankful as well that Greece is relatively inexpensive compared to where they normally live, and that they're experiencing in Greece peace, functionality, and friendliness of the people, even though we know that Greece is in the news regarding their economic crisis. But God has showed them his blessing upon their lives. When they arrived, the taxi driver took them to the hospital that had the best NICU unit in the country. They also discovered that their landlord also works at that hospital, and he and his wife also had a child born at 7 months, so there's a point of connection there with them. So they ask that you continue to pray for them. Rebecca is gaining weight. Pray that they also have opportunities to share the gospel with the people that they are interacting with in the hospital, and also through their landlord. And they've also been able to make a connection with the local congregation there, so they're actively serving God while they're on vacation, so to speak. But pray that God will bless Rebecca and strengthen her so that they'll be able to get home safe and sound, and pray that God would use them to spread the gospel even in their situation there in Greece. So let's bow our heads and pray before we continue any further. Heavenly Father, we've just finished singing your praise, acknowledging that you are glorious and infinite, that you are full of mercy and gracious, love without end, a holy, magnificent God. And we glorify you this day, but not just this day, although this one we do set aside out of our schedules, out of our relationship with you, to honor you and to say that you, on the first day of the week, gain preeminence. And I pray, though, that that would last every day of the week. This isn't a Sunday-only thing that we do. This is who we are, what you've called us to be, how we are supposed to live. Father, as we continue to pray, we acknowledge again that your love is much better than life. Therefore, we will glorify you. We will praise you for as long as we live. And echoing with another songwriter, we also say, that we can trust in you at all times. That we can pour our hearts out to you because you, our magnificent God, are our refuge. And so we come to you this morning in lifting up to you the Stovers and pray your hand of health and strength be on little Rebecca, that she would continue to grow, that there would be no complications, and that she would bring much joy and peace to their family. And Father, use this time for Michael and Jessica and their family to glorify you and praise you, and also to spread the good news of Jesus, the gospel, and the source of their hope and their peace during this time. I pray that their landlord, pray that the nurses and doctors at the hospital would be open to hear the good news of the gospel. Father, we want to remember as well those in our church family who are traveling this summer and those who are still away. We pray your hand of protection over our brother Corey Trepanier as he's up in the Arctic on a trip, viewing some places of the world that not many have seen and recording them on canvas. We ask that you would give him great joy while he explores your beauty, and protect him while he's there and his wife and children as they're here at home. We ask that you be near. Pray also for Pastor Bill and Janet as they continue to vacation, that they would find much rest and relaxation and enjoyment with each other and in your presence as they have this time away. Father, we know we can also pour out our hearts to you on behalf of those who are ill and not feeling well. We continue to pray for our sister Elaine Gay, your hand be upon her. For Suzanne Richardson, that she would continue to know health and increasing strength each day. And for Edwin, as he continues to recover from the automobile accident a few months ago, I pray that you would knit his bones and bring health and healing to his body, to their bodies. Father, we pour out our hearts as well to you for those who are yet mourning, and we pray for Allison and her family, for John and his, as they mourn the death of her dad and his mom. And also for Megan's friend Martina. We are shocked to hear of her sister's suicide. We pray that you would strengthen Martina, and as Megan comes alongside and encourages and helps support them, I pray that you would speak words of life and hope through Megan to them, that they might know your peace and comfort at this time. And Father, as we open up your word this morning, we come with hearts that are hungry. We want to hear from you. We want to know you. Lord, we want to be challenged and encouraged to keep going. Father, we know that there comes that risk of being asked to change. As gold is purified in the fire, so too is our faith purified through fire and through that of your word. And so may we not turn a deaf ear. May we not be selective about what we hear from you, nor what we put into action in our lives. May we be faithful and obedient to your words this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this past week, as I was catching up on all the mail that had accumulated in my box, I came across the magazine from Wycliffe Bible Translators called Word Alive. And it caught my attention because most of the magazine was dedicated to an acquaintance of mine that I knew through Christian Service Brigade as well as at Bramley Baptist Church. And his name is Dan Grove. And he's the supervisor of a Wycliffe Bible translation team in Cameroon. And I was going to share just a brief bit about this. He talked about his neighbor, T. He was a bad man, committed what we would call fraud, says Dan. He lied, he stole, he would threaten people with machetes. I don't think he killed anybody, and I think he figured out he was okay because of that. But he was our neighbor. He was our adopted father, stresses Dan. I prayed for him a lot for 12 years. One day, Dan went to visit the old man, who's in his 80s, and he looked tired. T had slept poorly because of hooting owls. Now, when Dan remarked that he likes the birds, T was shocked. "They call them witch birds," said T, revealing his deep fear of owls. "They're sorcerers who've changed into birds. They will come and eat your belly and kill you." And Dan realized again that T was steeped in the beliefs of African traditional religion, like most residents in the immediate area. And Dan remembers sitting there thinking, how is this old man ever going to change his worldview? Perhaps you know someone who's like T. Someone whom you might wonder, how in the world is he or she ever going to change? Maybe it's someone who's skeptic about the claims of Christ and Christianity. Maybe they identify themselves as an atheist and they're staunch in their beliefs that there is no God. Maybe you know someone who's been hardened by life's circumstances. Someone who lives unashamedly for themselves and themselves only. People who are so busy that they have no time for church. And when they think of church, they consider it to be archaic and irrelevant. Or maybe there's someone who's fiercely antagonistic in their attitude, opinions, and objections towards Christianity. And you can see no perceivable way that that family member, that neighbor, that coworker, that teammate will ever, ever change. To quote Miracle Max from the movie The Princess Bride, it would take a miracle. But we worship the all-powerful, miracle-working God of Scripture. Remember, through Moses, parted the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to cross on dry land to escape the Egyptians. You remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines and brought into their temple and placed in front of Dagon, their god. They came in the next day and Dagon was flat on his face before the Ark of the Covenant. The next day, after they had raised Dagon up, he was back down again on his face. This time his hands and his head was cut off. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel calling down fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice that was doused with 12 large barrels of water, and the fire ate it all up, water included. We think of Jesus and how his first miracle, how he turned water into wine, how he walked on water, and perhaps the greatest miracle of all, he brought Lazarus back to life. And in the book of Acts, a few weeks ago, when we looked in chapter 5, we saw how God freed the apostles from prison. And they continued on, went back to the temple grounds to preach about Jesus. Our text this morning will be familiar to many of you, and it's my prayer and aim to encourage you to think and marvel about the power of God, reaching one man whom many thought unreachable. It would have taken a miracle. And a miracle is what happened. Please turn to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. The book of Acts, chapter 9, and verse 1. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. And the Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. From our text this morning, I'm going to make 3 observations, give you 2 points of encouragement, and then reflect on 1 question of application. Observation number 1, Saul was a determined man with a plan. Why don't you say that with me? Saul was a determined man with a plan. When last we heard from Saul, he was busy finding men and women, rooting them out, and tossing them into prison. At the beginning of chapter 8, a great persecution arose against church, and Saul was likely the one who was spearheading that persecution, dragging men and women off to prison. Now, he hasn't skipped a beat when we come here in chapter 9. In fact, if anything has happened, he's moved it up a notch. He went to the religious leader, to the leaders, the high priest, to get letters so that he could persuade the leaders of other synagogues and other areas to, basically gain their authority to say, "Hey, you know what? This is what I'm coming in to do. Got to root these bad weeds out." And he received these letters of support for his inquisition. He was a man obsessed. He breathed in and out threats and murder. His very life, his reason for living, was to squash this new movement. Over in Acts chapter 26, when Paul stands before King Agrippa, he describes himself this way. Acts 26, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them." And this is where we find Saul, in his resolute pursuit of the dispersed disciples as he nears the end of his 6-day foot journey from Jerusalem to Damascus. Saul was a determined man, and he had a plan. That was my first observation. The second observation from our text is this. God was not impressed with Saul's plan. Say that with me. God was not impressed with Saul's plan. Regardless of how determined Saul was, regardless of how convinced he was that what he was doing was the right thing, it could not prevent him from being overwhelmed by the glory of God in that blinding light that surrounded him, surrounded his traveling companions. Perhaps this is what came to mind as he penned these words to his spiritual son Timothy. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal, lives in unapproachable light. And having fallen to the ground, he hears someone call his name, Saul. Saul, why are you persecuting me? His traveling companions, they couldn't understand it. They heard a noise, but they didn't know what was being said or even where it came from because there was nobody around. I imagine Saul, I say respectfully by using the term Lord, but also fearfully asks, well, who are you? And Jesus reveals himself, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, this revelation was directed specifically towards Saul. It was not intended for his traveling companions, and that is most notable because other than leading Saul to Damascus while he was blind, we don't hear from them again. Saul received this revelation from God in particular, specifically for him. And he was blinded. He was left alone for 3 days, we're told. He didn't eat anything, nor did he drink anything. We know that he prayed. That was revealed in God's correspondence with Ananias. And through those prayers, he may have been pouring out his soul, pouring out his heart to God, wrestling with various thoughts. Like, wasn't I doing God's work? Was Stephen correct after all? Does the Old Testament really point to Jesus as God's Messiah? I thought I was only persecuting followers of the way, but I've been persecuting Jesus too. Jesus, he really is alive. I was so wrong. How is this going to affect my standing with the Pharisees, with my brothers, with me being a religious leader of the Jews? Well, we already know the answer to that question in Philippians chapter 3. Paul wrote these words. Again, may have been thinking about this very thing. In Philippians 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul says that he, going through his pedigree, he was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Nothing in the world, fame, fortune, family, friends, nothing was as important to Saul. Nothing was as important to him as knowing Jesus. Saul was a determined man with a plan. God was not impressed with Saul's plan. My third observation is this. God had a much better plan for Saul. Say that with me, please. God had a much better plan for Saul. Luke introduces us to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. And in a vision, God tells him where he can find this Saul of Tarsus. Now, Ananias knew exactly who he was. Saul's reputation preceded him. Now, Ananias, he engages in this conversation with God. Yes, I have heard of him. Now, I don't believe that Ananias was questioning God's direction. I think that he was just looking for a little clarification, like make sure that I heard this right. It is Saul of Tarsus, you know, the guy who's persecuting the church, the guy who's come to this town where I live to throw me into jail. God says, yes, that's one and the same. You got it right. It's interesting that this discourse is recorded for us here. Luke could very simply have said that the Lord sent a disciple named Ananias to lay his hands on Saul and to give him his sight back. But instead, we have much more than that. Why? Well, I believe that we can see that God prepared Saul for Ananias. God told Ananias that Saul had a vision that a man named Ananias was going to come and lay his hands on him and give him his sight back. So this was reassuring for Ananias that this was not a suicide mission that God was sending him on. He was not calling him to be a martyr. This was all part, though, of God's sovereign plan. And even though Ananias may have had some reservations, may have had some fear, how could he not go, knowing that God was involved, knowing what God had just told him? A second reason why this is important here is that God had chosen Saul. In verse 15, he says, "This man is my chosen instrument." See, the glory and power of God stopped Saul in his tracks. Saul was radically changed. He did an about-face, complete turn around. This is a testament to God's grace to use whomever he chooses, whatever person he chooses. Again, because we have the complete scripture, we can look ahead and see different things that Saul wrote. Of course, his name changed to Paul after a little while, but he recorded this to the church in Ephesus. "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." God chose Ananias to minister to Saul, to witness God's power firsthand in the removing of the scales of both physical and spiritual blindness from Saul. And in very much the same way, it's how God chose the Groves to minister to this Cameroonian gentleman named T. In March of 2014, T came over to the Groves' house for breakfast. By this time, their first version of the Luke film had been produced in T's mother tongue. Dan's wife, Melody, played the first part of the movie, and the elderly man was eager to watch more. Over the next 8 nights, Dan went to T's house and showed the rest of the 4-hour film. God's word in T's mother tongue, portrayed in visual form, touched his heart, and he began asking about sin. When the local Baptist pastor Pius came to the Grove's home the next week to work on the New Testament translation, T was there too. He said, "Pius, come here. What are the bad things that keep us out of heaven?" And Dan remembers, I'm sure he was thinking, "I'm not too bad because I haven't killed anyone." Interestingly, Pius specifically mentioned lying and stealing. And T pondered for a few minutes, then putting his hand on his chest, he declared, "I want to make Jesus my king." God had a great plan for T. And God had a great plan, a much better plan for Saul. So those are my three observations. We move on now to two statements that we can draw much encouragement from, and these based on our text. Encouragement number one: no one is too far away or too far gone to receive God's mercy. Saul's passion, his drive, his mission convinced many that he would be a lost cause, that there was no hope whatsoever that Saul would ever change. He was the leader of the Pharisees, zealous. He would be the last person that anyone would expect to become a follower of Jesus. It would take a miracle, but don't bet on it. Don't count on it happening. Yet, in the middle of Saul's crusade, unsolicited, unwanted, and uninvited, God's mercy found him and was granted to him. And so, for us today, who can despair? Who can say that their sin is too great? Who can say that their sin cannot be forgiven? Who can say that their life is too messed up? Or who can say that their life is too perfect? They don't need God. Well, if you answered in your own thoughts, no one, to all of those questions, then you're tracking well, because that is so true. No one can escape God's mercy. No one is too far gone. No one is too far away to receive it. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like Saul, sinners like you, a sinner like me. Jesus shed his blood on the cross for sinners, and it will never lose its saving power, for it reaches to the highest mountain, and it flows to the lowest valley. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. And if God's mercy can reach a sinner like Saul, who self-proclaimed that he was the chiefest of sinners, the worst of sinners, then God's mercy can reach anyone. Say that. God's mercy can reach anyone, at any time, anywhere, including you. Second statement of encouragement for you is this: that no one is too difficult or too hard to be transformed by the power of God's grace, including T from Cameroon. Dan says it's the power for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the change of a worldview of an old man who'd grown up afraid of owls and sorcerers and ancestors and spirits. And the most prominent thing that changed for him is that he was no longer afraid. Saul, he viewed himself as a one-man wrecking crew of the church, imprisoning Christians, torturing them, sending some of them off to their deaths. But God changed his life, turned him around from persecuting the church to planting churches. He was recreated. And perhaps this personal transformation was what he had in mind when he scribed these words to the church in Corinth: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, the new has come." So who then is beyond redemption? No one. I know someone over here agreed with got the answer right. No one is beyond redemption. Not your son. Not your daughter, who's living for self and not for God. Not your aunt or uncle, who might be going through cancer treatment and yet has no interest in spiritual things. Not the drug addict in Brampton. Not the alcoholic here in Calvin East. Not the single parent in Bolton. Not foster kids. Not your neighbor. Not your council member. Not your mayor, our premier, or the next prime minister of Canada. Not the man in Africa who believes that owls are sorcerers, nor the woman next door who believes her good works will get her into heaven. No one is beyond the transforming power of God's grace. That is the awesome power of our magnificent God. So here's the point of application for you to consider this morning. Who do you identify with most, Saul or Ananias? Who do you identify with most, Saul or Ananias? Are you like Saul in following your own plan for your life? Do you have that tunnel vision? You're confident in your own abilities, your own strengths, your own accomplishments, that you just can't see anything else, and you can't see Christ. But is that tunnel vision something to do with your eyes, or is it a heart issue that the Bible calls pride? And you're just going your own way, doing your own thing. It's not easy to admit that we're wrong. I know. I have a hard time admitting that I'm wrong. But I think it's even more difficult to admit that we are sinners in need of God's mercy and grace. Because we're saying that we can't do this on our own. We can't please God on our own. And that's hard to admit because it flies in the face of everything we do in this world. We try to make a name for ourselves. We try to be successful, and we pride ourselves on our ingenuity or good decisions that we've made, good investments that we've made. And for the most part, we compare ourselves to other people and we say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm doing pretty good. And we're proud of that, much like Saul. But the wisest man who ever lived recorded this thought for your benefit and mine. There's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to a woman. But in the end, it leads to death. Why does it lead to death? Because that man, that woman, has excluded God from their life. Would you, like Saul, humble yourself? God's mercy and God's grace is available to you. It's freely given. Would you humble yourself and receive it? Receive his salvation by faith. Or perhaps, if not Saul, you might be like Ananias, where you're a disciple, you're a follower of Jesus already. Maybe God's trying to do something in your life to get your attention. Perhaps there's a word or a phrase or a verse in Scripture that keeps popping up in your devotions or in your conversations, maybe even in this sermon, and you're going, wow, is God, maybe God's trying to say something to me. What might that be? Or like the words of a song that haunt your thoughts over and over and over again, you feel this nudge that God wants you to do something. Maybe it's to reach out to a Christian brother or sister and encourage them, to help them. Maybe it's that nudge that says, hey, if you're a follower of Christ, then it's time for you to get baptized. Or maybe after hearing stories from Mark going to Benin and hearing from the Dickinsons and the Boldukes this past year, you're feeling a nudge that maybe God is wanting you to go to the mission field. Maybe it's a short-term adventure. Maybe it's something more vocational, something long-term. Or maybe you're feeling a nudge that God says, I want you to get more involved in some kind of ministry, whether that could be a pastoral ministry, or whether it's a ministry of serving as a deacon or an elder, someone on the worship team, maybe a host or assistant leader of a growth group, or a teacher or assistant in our Sunday school. Or maybe that nudge you're feeling is that God wants you to speak to someone about Jesus and what he's done for you. Or maybe that nudge feels more like a poke because you've been ignoring that nudge for too long and now God's getting a little more serious with you. It's like, hey, what are you going to do? Ananias, oh, sure, he had fear. I'm sure he had some reservations, but he obeyed what God asked him to do. You might be feeling this nudge, this poke, and you may not know exactly what it is that God wants you to do. And that's where you need to spend time, more time in prayer, more time searching the scriptures, asking God, God, what is it you want me to do? Seek godly counsel. Have other Christian brothers and sisters pray for you and help you work through what you think God is trying to tell you. Journal your thoughts, relevant scriptures, and prayers. But make sure that you move forward. If God is leading you, he will provide the means and the strength for you to do what he wants you to do. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And as the worship team comes up right now to lead us in the closing song, I want to remind you once more, God's mercy and grace and power was there for Saul when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Mercy and grace and power was there for Ananias. And praise the Lord that his mercies are new every morning. Praise the Lord that his grace is sufficient for us, that his power will never fail. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Hallelujah. All we have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is our life. He's the perfect example of mercy, the embodiment of grace, the personification of power. Is he yours today? Is he yours? Please stand and let's join our voices in this song. May the words minister to your hearts as you sing.